Thank you, Tom. Turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of Ezra. The book of Ezra. We'll be in Ezra this morning and also tonight. And I want to share with you this morning something the Lord put on my heart about 5 weeks ago, 4 or 5 weeks ago. It's been burning my heart to speak it to this church, this congregation. And I felt like, just felt led the Lord to do it this particular morning. And while you're finding your place there in Ezra chapter 7, I want to introduce my family that's here visiting today. I'm not going to have them stand. I don't want to embarrass them. But this morning I've got my Uncle Marty, my Aunt Sandra, my cousin Davis, his fiance Marissa, my brother Derek, and his fiance Amanda. And they're all here. I packed a pew this morning. And, of course, Stephanie's here this morning as well. So all up for the baby shower yesterday. It's good to have them today. And it's been a good weekend. But Ezra chapter 7. And let's look in verse 6 through 10. And then we're going to look in chapter 8 over a page and look at verses 21 through 23. This will be the focus of my message this morning. And I'm going to talk to you about this subject, tattered Bibles and worn out knees. Tattered Bibles and worn out knees. Let's look here in verse 6 of Ezra chapter 7. The Bible says, "This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all his request according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. And there went up some of the children of Israel and of the priests, and the Levites, and the singers, and the porters, and the Nethinim, and to Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king. And he came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For upon the first day of the first month began he to go up from Babylon. And on the first day of the fifth month came he to Jerusalem, according to the good hand of his God upon him." Note verse 10 where it says, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and ordinances." Turn over a page to chapter 8, verse 21. They're journeying to Jerusalem and Ezra says, "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava that we might afflict ourselves before our God, to seek of him a right way for us and for our little ones and for all our substance. For I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on our way, because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good who seek him, but his power and his wrath are against all them who forsake him. So we fasted and besought our God for this, and he was entreated by us." Let's bow in prayer. And then we'll get into this message. Father, we thank you for the life of Ezra and what he was able to do here in Jerusalem and how you used him. And Father, thank you for revealing to me in my devotions the other morning his secret, something that I'm reminded of every day, something so simple yet something so complicated to do because of my pride, my sin, my desire to do things my way. Father, help us to understand this simple truth this morning. Tattered Bibles and worn out knees. I pray you bless. I pray you work in hearts today. We love you, Lord. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. I begin this morning by asking you a question. What is the secret to a successful life? What is the secret to a successful life? So many people today are searching. They're desiring. They're wanting to be a success in life. It is all in how you define success and what you consider success. The world will tell you, and the world will tell me, that things such as money, possessions, cars, houses, stuff, title, position, prominence, those things will make you a success. That's what the world tells me. So many people invest their lives to a goal. Whether that goal is financial security, material prosperity, nice things, nice cars, etc., etc. And these things are not wrong in themselves. What I'm saying is that when these things become a means unto themselves, rather a means as in the end, it will leave you feeling empty and void in your life, especially when you've missed the most important moments with family and ministry in pursuit of those things. These things can become idols in our lives. Let me use an illustration this morning. One of my favorite games, one of my favorite board games, is Monopoly. I got a coffee mug with Monopoly on it. Love it. The goal of Monopoly is to get all you can. All the money, all the property, all the hotels, all the houses you can, because the winner takes all. And when you win, you want to leave the board out to a perpetual memorial to all your skill at playing the game. And when I used to play Monopoly, we'd bring the calculators out, man. I mean, it's just high stakes. What's going on? In the words of John Ortberg in his book by the same title, what I had to learn was, we all learn, is when the game is over, it all goes back in the box. All those houses and hotels, all that property, boardwalk, park place, all the railroads and utilities, all those thousands of dollars go back into the box. One day, if the Lord tarries is coming, you and I all will go into a box. It's called a casket. That casket will be lowered into the earth. Death is certain in this world. There are so many people who in this world cause a success, but in the eyes of the Lord, it's called a waste because he or she never took the time to invest, which matters most. The Lord Jesus Christ in people, eternal treasure, that which lasts forever, that which never wastes away. Eternal things last forever. Temporal things do not. Let me illustrate that for a second. I'm a fan of time capsules. I love watching time capsules, reading about time capsules online. I just think it's really cool. I thought about actually putting a time capsule in the church and making it look like it was 1920 and come up with letters from the first members, the guests, the initials of the pastor in 2018. But that wouldn't work too good because y'all think I'm lying. But anyway, I love time capsules. In 1957, in Tulsa, Oklahoma, they buried a brand spanking new 1957 Plymouth in the ground, along with letters from the people guessing the population of Tulsa, Oklahoma by 2007, 50 years later. The mayor wrote something, the people of the city wrote something, and they buried with it, sealed an American flag, some gasoline, some oil, because they didn't think by 2007 we'd be using gasoline and oil. So they thought we'd be using something else. They buried all this into the ground, an airtight seal. And the winner of the population, the winner in 2007, they would win this car. Well, 50 years later, they opened it up. This is what it looked like. That airtight seal wasn't too airtight. Water got in there. Everything, the key for the car had rusted away. The car itself was rusted. It wasn't going to crank. The letters actually were preserved. They had another seal for that. The flag with 48 stars was preserved. And what happened was the winner of the car died in the 70s. So they had to find his family. And anyway, long story short, somebody restored this car and put it in the museum there in Oklahoma, but I saw that this week. I was just doing some reading, and I saw that, and I was thinking, how temporal things are. A brand new car sitting in the earth for 50 years, thinking it was going to be preserved by this airtight seal, was rusted away. Everything in this world that we own is going to fade away, even our bodies. And it just shows you how vain it is to pursue that which is temporal and to pursue that which is eternal. With this in mind, why do we live life thinking our temporal things are going to last forever? Why do we think that the secret of a successful life is found in power, things, money, position, title, prominence? These things will fade away and we're forgotten about. I mean, hate to be depressing this morning, but that's just the truth of life. But let's take this a step further. What is the secret of a successful ministry? So many ministries today are searching for the latest fad, the latest thing that will make their church click or Revelin or whatever. God's defining His Bible and His Word the things that make a church successful in his eyes. However, the world will look at a church and think, hey, large attendance, or good preaching, or balance, or generational, programs for everybody, awesome music and plays, etc. And those things are great. I'm all for that stuff. But that doesn't what makes a church successful. When I go to the life and ministry, what is the secret of a successful life and ministry? Let me tell you the answer. And I just read it in our passage this morning. The good hand of God upon our lives. The good hand of God upon our lives. Throughout my life, I've had reminders of this. And most recently in the last 5 weeks of my life. I've been reminded of what makes a successful life and a successful ministry, the good hand of God upon my life. The good hand of the God here in this context is the guiding and sustaining help of God, whereby things go well for those that love and serve Him. Without the power and hand of God in our lives, we're nothing. All's vain. Without the power and help of God and hand of God in our lives, there's no power. I truly believe the secret to a successful life is the hand of God upon our lives, the power of God upon our lives. Hey, we might not be rich in this world. We might not get what we want at times, but I guarantee you, when you look at your life, if the hand of God's on your life, there's blessing, there's happiness, and there's joy, there's direction. Though the circumstances around us can be weary, but we have that because the good hand of God is upon our lives. Are you seeking to have the good hand of God upon your life this morning? So how then can we have the good hand of God upon our lives? This is something so basic, something we know the answer to, something that is so simple, it's so hard to do because it revolves around two practices. The first is knowing Christ as your Savior. After that is reading your Bible and praying every day. When I was a kid, we used to sing the song, read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow. We got to get down like this, and we grow, grow, grow. We should have sung it this morning. And we say, well, forget your Bible, forget the prayer, you'll shrink, 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 and we're all shrinking and shrinking, you know. That's so truth in that song. And let me tell you another way of putting it. Reading your Bible, praying every day. How about this? Tattered Bibles and worn out knees. Tattered Bibles and worn out knees. Both are illustrations this morning. Both are analogies of what we should be doing in our lives. What does learning doctrine, reading the Bible, applying the Bible lead to in life? A tattered Bible. The condition of a person's Bible will tell you all that you need to know in their walk with the Lord. A tattered Bible is a Bible that's worn, a Bible that's used, a Bible that's fallen apart. Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said this quote. He said, a Bible that's fallen apart usually belongs to somebody who isn't. A tattered Bible is evidence of a life that's not. It's also been said, show me a dusty Bible and I will show you a dirty life. One evidence of a true conversion of Jesus Christ is the desire of that individual to be instructed in the Word of God, to learn the believer's duties to God and man and apply them. The true mark of a church this morning is not the height of the steeple or the sound of a bell, what kind of pulpit you got, or what size or how beautiful your building is. The important issue, if we have learned sound doctrine and we're growing spiritually. The true mark of a strong family, though problems are still there, is their commitment to practicing the principles of the Word of God. The true mark of a strong nation is their commitment to practicing and applying the absolute Word of God, not man's opinion. Every person in our great country today has have grandparents or great-grandparents who are matriarchs and patriarchs of their families. And many of you this morning, you can go into your closets and find your grandpa's or great-grandpa's Bibles, and they are tattered. They are falling apart. It's wore out in our culture today because our priorities are not the priorities of God, but the priorities are of this world. We live in a society where Christians love God, but they live as they don't. He doesn't exist. So our Bibles become ornaments for our back dashboard of our cars or the back seat of our cars or the coffee table or the bookshelf. When you're not reading the Word of God, your focus is on the non-essentials, the temporary. That's the national pastime of American men and women today. If you're here this morning, you're a born-again Christian. Then that means that God's Word has got to be dominant in your life. It has to be real in your life. You can't believe some pages and skip over others. The more you read and hear the teaching and apply the Bible, the more you have a desire to learn the Bible. God is looking for people this morning who will say, enough with following the priorities of the world. If enough without following the Word of God. All through the Bible, there's a simple pattern. If you will humble yourself, if you will obey His statutes, if you will keep His Word, if you meditate on me, here's the pattern. The victory is already over. We just follow Psalm 1, 2, and 3. Our lives will change. His delight is the law of the Lord. He's a tree planted by the rivers of water. Bring it forth fruit in a season. Why do we have so much confusion in our society today? Why do we have so much confusion in our culture today on how to live? We have no absolute standard today. We have neglected God's Word and replaced it with man's Word. If my Bible was just an ornament on a coffee table, I wouldn't be standing here right now. How tattered is your Bible today? Are you fellowshipping with the Father? But then again, we got another thing. The idea of tattered Bibles and worn out knees. How worn out are your knees? What does praying over and over and over produce? Now, this is an analogy. There's other ways to pray than on your knees. I don't really pray on my knees much because my knees hurt from basketball all those years. But I'm thinking worn out knees when I'm thinking about this illustration. On February 26, 1829, a Jewish boy named Loeb Strauss was born in a cottage in the Bavarian village of Butterheim, Germany. As a young man, he changed his name to Levi, and he eventually wound up in California, where he opened up a textile company in San Francisco as the gold rush of 49 was going on. One day, a gold miner walked into his shop, and he told the young merchant, "Look at these," said the miner, pointing to his pants. "I bought them 6 months ago, and now they're full of holes." You know, if he was living in 2018, it'd be about $150 a pair on that one. But anyway, when Levi asked why, the miner explained, "We work on our knees most of the time. What you need is some really strong material." So he took some tent canvas that he used to make tents, and he sewed them, made some stronger pants, set of trousers, and he used some more denim, and the rest is history. Starting then, miners across the West wore what was called blue jeans. Levi Strauss, blue jeans. It seems a Christian should have the same problem that plagued that miner. We work on our knees. Our pants are worn out because we do our kingdom work on our knees. Of course, we don't have to kneel to pray. The Bible describes many postures of prayer. No specific posture is required for effective prayer. We can stand. That's boldness. Walking, fellowship. We can sit before the Lord, down-to-earth, business-like approach. We can kneel, submission. We can bow. Our victories in life, though, are gained by prayer. Our victories in life are gained on our knees. When we bow before Almighty God, we acknowledge Him as Maker, Defender, Redeemer, and Friend. As we yield ourselves, our plans, our desires, our problems to Him, He intervenes for good. Worn knees mean reverence, obedience, dependence. It's good, it's great in our lives to have this. Good habits, high hopes, bold strategies, deep pockets, passionate zeal for God, but nothing can replace humble hearts. Bent knees, worn out pants. Do you do most of your work on your knees? Is your Bible tattered? What evidence of a yielded life do your knees bear this morning? What can I do to guard my prayer time every day? So that's my introduction this morning. And with this in mind, I want to talk to you about these two things today. As Ezra defines it for us, tattered Bibles and worn out knees, and how it was so evident in the life and ministry of Ezra. If we were to interview Ezra, if Ezra was here this morning and we were to interview him and ask Ezra, "Ezra, what is the secret of your successful life?" I mean, given the circumstances, he was a Bible scholar. He was not a soldier. He led a group of people from Babylon to Jerusalem in order to teach the law to a remnant of Jews in a temple, in a rebuilt temple. And he successfully did that. God protected him. The hand of God was upon him. If we were to interview him and say, hey, what was the secret of your successful life? He had an incredible heritage in chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. That genealogy traced him right back to Aaron. He was an obscure Jewish priest and scholar. But if you ask him, hey, Ezra, what's the secret of your success? He would have said humbly, he said, I'm not successful. I've just got the good hand of God upon me. That phrase is repeated 6 times in the book of Ezra. The good hand of God upon me. Nothing but the blessing of God and the hand of God could explain how all this was made possible in Ezra's life. God uses all kinds of people to accomplish His will in this world. But if God's hand is not at work in us, and if God's hand is not at work through us, we best just shut the doors and go home. Nothing's going to be accomplished. It's a principle that Jesus taught His disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, without me, you can do nothing. When you examine your life this morning, the house you live in, the children, grandchildren you have, the spouse you have, the friends and people in life, the car you drive, the food you eat, the steps you take, everything you have in this life is given to you by the good hand of God. Do you thank Him for it? Have you acknowledged this? Do you desire to have the good hand of God directing your life? Are you able enough to direct it yourself? Ezra knew and acknowledged that he could not do this life, this journey, this calling alone. Ezra needed the good hand of God in his life. If you were to divide the book of Ezra into 2 parts, chapters 1 through 6 talk about Zerubbabel and how he led a group of people back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. We'll talk about more about that tonight. The last part of Ezra, chapter 7 through 10, happens 80 years later, around that time. Ezra was led of God to lead another group of people to teach the people the Word of God. Ezra's careful study of God's Word increased his faith and helped him understand God's plans for the Jewish remnant. And he wanted to be a part of those plans. Certainly, as he studied the Scriptures, he prayed for God to help His people, and God answered that prayer by calling him to go to Jerusalem. He gave Ezra the boldness to approach the king. When the first group of Jews came, it was because God moved on the heart of King Cyrus. Now God's moving on the heart of this priest. All occurred because God's good hand upon him. Looking at Ezra's life here this morning, and we can see the secret of God's hand upon him. In our lives, we can define it as a tattered Bible and worn out knees. He read it, he knew the Scriptures, and he prayed. And he depended on God. Simple stuff. So let's look at these 2 elements this morning. Tattered Bibles and worn out knees. We look in verse 10 of chapter 7 for the tattered Bible part. There's 3 things that your Bible, when your Bible tatters, this is what's going on in your life. Notice verse 10. It says, Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. Note that first part of that verse. I continually seek the Word of God. My Bible will tatter if I continually seek the Word of God. Verse 6 says that Ezra was a ready scribe. A scribe in that day, they were students, interpreters, they were copiers of Scripture. They minutely examined the law of God. They searched out its meaning. They taught. They expounded it to the people. In that day, a very honorable position. When you recall the fact that Ezra was born in Babylon, a very wicked and idolatrous city, you can better appreciate the fact his achievement as a skilled student of Scriptures. Undoubtedly, some of the priests had brought Old Testament scrolls with them into Babylon when they were in captivity. And because they were very precious to the exiled spiritual leaders of the nation, there was no temple in Babylon. They weren't obligated to minister. But some of them, like Ezra, devoted themselves to the study and teaching of the Word of God. When it comes to our relationship with the Word of God, this is a good example to follow in verse 10. We continually seek the Word of God. He was a man with a prepared heart. He devoted himself to the study of Scriptures. Ezra continually sought the Word of God. And in like manner, how do we seek the Word of God? This is how we do it. We read it. We study it. We meditate upon it. We memorize it. We wear our copy of our Bible out. That's what seeking the Word of God is. I pray that you have a devotional pattern, habit in your life every morning. We have devotional help there on the information table. We've got all sorts. There's all sorts of stuff out there. The fact that I don't understand the Bible is not an excuse not to read it. Because when I first got saved, I didn't understand the Bible. Not all of it. I knew that Jesus died for me. But the more I dived into it, the more I read it, the more I searched it out and studied it, and took a verse and just broke it down and chewed on it and thought about it, and I allowed the Spirit of God to speak to my life. That's how we grow. We have to read it. We have to read it. So many Christians today don't even read the very thing they need to get through this life. One person told me one time the word Bible is an acronym for basic instructions before leaving earth. I love my Bible this morning. If I didn't read my Bible every day, I could not effectively pastor this church. Because one qualification for a pastor is he has to know the Word of God, right? I must continually seek the Word of God. Tattered Bibles. Number two, under this, not only should I seek the Word of God, but notice in verse 10, to seek the law of God and to do it. I must continually do the Word of God. He did more than just study. Several people just studied the Word of God and they had the head knowledge of it, but they failed to do it. That's applying James. In the book of James, he says, if a man hears the Word of God and doesn't do it, it's like he looks at himself in a mirror. Hair all messed up and everything, and he don't make any adjustments. He just goes his way. We all look in the mirror for one thing, to make adjustments. All right? We look at the Word of God as a mirror to make adjustments in our lives. We have to apply it and we have to do it. The one is blessed in what he does, not what he thinks he knows. If our knowledge of truth does not result in obedience, we end up with a big head instead of a burning heart. Instead of building character, we only deceive ourselves and deceive others. We've got to do the Word of God. We've got to apply it, study it, meditate. As we do that, we apply it to our life situations. It's a living book. It has said, I was sitting with some men yesterday morning having a Bible study. We were talking about the fact that the Old Testament and the stories of the Bible were used as examples. They were human beings just like you and I. The culture has changed. The things have changed. But the problem of sin is the same. They face the same problems we do today. We all have problems. But when we read the Word and we do it and we apply it to our life situations, oh, it results in something good. Notice the next part. He prepared his heart. He did it, and to teach in Israel statutes and ordinances. I must continually seek it, do it, and teach it. Well, I'm not a teacher or preacher. Well, that's not an excuse. I must continually teach others the Word of God. Statutes and judgments in that day was the ceremonial moral precepts. In that day, the priests and Levites were commanded by God to be teachers because that's the only way his people could learn God's truth. The common people could not afford to own scrolls of the Word in that day. It was up to the priests and Levites to read and explain it. But before Ezra taught it, he first had to own it in his own heart because that gave it credibility. Before I ever preach or teach the Word, I've got to own it in my heart first. There are several sermons I'm dying to preach to this church that I can't preach right now because I have not owned it in my heart yet. I've got to own it before I preach it. I've got to own it before I teach it. That's the idea of discipleship as well. Even if you can't be a preacher or teacher, we can still disciple others, to teach the Word of God to others. Every generation needs to discover the precious treasure, the Word of God, but it cannot happen unless the previous generations are faithful to learn the Word, to guard it, to obey it, and teach it. Could it be that America and the Christians in America are in the selfish shape they're in today because they're immature in the faith, not only because they never read the Bible, but because no elder Christian has mentored and discipled them? Every person needs a Paul in their corner, a Paul-Timothy relationship. We go to church every Sunday. Many men and women have never invested their lives in another younger believer. And if you don't do that, you've missed the whole point of the New Testament. Unless I'm reading the Bible wrong, Jesus said in Matthew 28, go, make, baptize, teach. Those are action words. Many Christians in America focus on looking good and feeling good. They come, they sit, they lay back, and they fall asleep. Amen. 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul says, "The things that thou hast heard of me, the same commit thou to faithful men which shall be able to teach others also." That's discipleship. If you've been a Christian for several years, we're called to be Paul's, to mentor, to disciple young Timothy's in the faith. Now remember, you can be the same age in a different age spiritually. We're called to take everything we know and learn about Scripture and invest in somebody else who's younger. Disciple them. But here's the problem. In our world today, I don't have time for that. I'm too busy for that. I look too good for that. I don't feel like doing that. I'm not into it. Well, if you're not into discipleship this morning, you're not into Christ. Because he discipled 12 men who went out and they, minus Judas Iscariot, who went out and taught others, who went out and taught others. And we're sitting here today because Jesus discipled 12 who discipled others, who discipled others. It's amazing. With study, conduct, teaching put deliberately in this right order, each of these was able to function at its best. Study was saved from unreality, conduct from uncertainty, teaching from insincerity and shallowness. Ezra was a man who studied the word. He was a disciple who obeyed and practiced the word. He was a householder who shared the word with others. He's a good example for us to follow. And Jesus mentioned these same things in Matthew 13, verse 52. Tattered Bibles this morning. My Bible will tatter when I seek the word of God, when I do the word of God, when I teach the word of God. Are you continually doing that this morning? Here's the second part I want to share with you this morning. Worn out knees. My knees will wear out. Let's look over in chapter 8 now, what I read. So Ezra gathers this willing remnant to return to the land, even though many were not interested. Many of the Jews are quite comfortable in Babylon. They were satisfied to live and to die there. And so what happens is, over the years between chapters 1 through 6 and 7 through 10, the old generation had died. A new generation had never seen Jerusalem or the temple and probably had little interest in the welfare of their fellow Jews, sacrificing there. Several were in government employee and in business. They were unable to relocate. Even Jesus had a problem recruiting disciples to help. Even he said in the book of Luke chapter 9, he says, "The harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye to the Lord of the harvest that he'd send laborers into his harvest." There's not a church in this nation, there's not a church in this world that struggles with finding laborers for the harvest. But in chapter 8, Ezra wisely gathers 18 men who are heads of Jewish families, knowing they could influence their relatives, and the result was a total of 1,515 men plus women and children. This group left Babylon on the first day of the first month. In chapter 7, verse 9, they arrived on the first day in the fifth month, 4 months, 900 miles. After a week of journeying, the scripture records they stopped at the river Ha'ava. It's probably a canal of some sort. And they stopped there for 3 days before proceeding any further. What was their purpose? To pray, to fast, worn out knees. My knees wear out when I humble myself before God in prayer. He says, "I proclaimed a fast there," verse 21 of chapter 8, "at the river of Ha'ava, that we might afflict ourselves." The word afflict there means to humble ourselves. Here's the idea. During that time, he takes inventory and discovers there's no Levites going with him to teach the law, help him. So he sent a special committee of 11. The committee returned only 38 Levites, 220 temple servants. But the real purpose of this 3-day rest stop was they could seek the Lord in fasting and prayer. Because Ezra knew, just like we know, that if the good hand of God wasn't with them, their journey was going to fail. To receive the blessing, the help of God, they had to humble themselves. They had to seek His face. Ezra called for 3 days of fasting and prayer, asking God to protect them on their long journey. In our lives, we must be humble enough to depend on God and not ourselves for His hand on our lives. In this passage, he fasted. Now, several people do fast with food. Food is not the only way to fast. If you have problems to where you have to eat, that's okay. But what I'm saying is some people do a media fast. They fast from all forms of media for a while. People fast from different areas so they can just focus on the Lord, humbling themselves in prayer. We must be humble enough to depend on God and not ourselves. How about this one? I seek God the right way in prayer. Notice what he says. He says, afflict ourselves before our God to seek of him a right way for us. Note this. He led the people to pray and seek God for the right way. That means a straight road, a straight path. But what is he saying? God, give us direction. Give us direction. The object sought was a speedy and successful journey to Jerusalem. Notice what they did. They prayed for us, our little ones, all of our substance. They were they had a fortune in silver and gold they were taking to the temple. They were praying God would protect that so they could use that stuff for the temple worship. But they were praying for themselves. They were praying for their children, their little ones, their children. And they were praying for direction and for the stuff they had. I see also humble themselves, seek God the right way. We must be seeking God for the right direction for ourselves, our families, as well as the things God's entrusted to us. We have to be stewards. That's seeking God. How about this one? I ask God for direction and protection in prayer. He also, in verse 23, talks about the enemy in the way. He also asked direction and protection from the enemy in the way. Most likely they were robbers or bandits that would steal him or plunder him. Ezra could have asked for an armed escort like Nehemiah did, but he felt like his request for protection in this context would be a dishonor of the Lord in the eyes of the king, because the king asked him, he said, no, I've got faith in the Lord. Did Nehemiah have any less faith in the Lord because he brought troops and people with him? No, that's not true. For Ezra and Nehemiah were two different people. Ezra knew he had faith in the Lord, and he told the king God's good hand was upon him. He was trying to be a testimony to that king. Ezra was relying on God's covenant with Abraham. Undoubtedly, God gave Ezra special faith for this journey because he knew Ezra's desire was to glorify God. When you consider the factors involved with this, God's hand was on Ezra. Here were several thousand Jews, inexperienced in travel and warfare, carrying a fortune in silver and gold, led by a scholar, not a soldier, and planning to travel 900 miles through dangerous territory that was infested with robbers and gangs, yet their leader did not want an army to protect them. When you consider what was going on there, Ezra gets the Great Faith Award of the Year that year. Hey, he asked for God for direction and protection in prayer. Worn out knees. So we see that evident in Ezra's life, and we see six times from chapter 7 to chapter 8 the good hand of God upon our lives. So let's look at that phrase to tie all this together in way of application this morning. When our Bibles are tattered and our knees are worn, it leads to the good hand of God upon our lives, because when we read the Word, He's talking to us and we're applying it. When we're on our knees begging God to direct us, that's God lead me. That leads to the good hand of God upon your lives, because you're not grieving the Holy Spirit of God working in your heart. Six times is mentioned. Five out of these verses give us proper application. In Ezra 8:22, it says, the hand of our God is upon all them for good who seek Him. I thought about that phrase, and I thought about tattered Bibles and worn out knees. So let me give you five things from that five verses where that phrase is mentioned really quickly. First application, I need to allow the good hand of God upon my life for opportunity in life's journey. In chapter 7, verse 6, first time that's mentioned that, he's asking the king for an opportunity to go to Jerusalem. God had laid it upon his heart. Every opportunity we have in our lives, every door that opens in our lives is through the good hand of God working, the power of God working in our lives. Allow the good hand of God to be on your life for every opportunity in life's journey. The second application I see in verse 9, they began their journey. And I see in this verse, allow the good hand of God to be upon your life for direction in life's journey. We can't do this by ourselves. If we think we can live life's journey by ourselves, we're going to mess it up every time. Why? Because I'm a sinful person, you're a sinful person. We must have the Spirit of God directing us and leading us for direction in life's journey. It might not be the direction that I might take. We may think that direction is better than what God's got, but God's got a direction. God's got a plan. We've got to submit and surrender to Him. Direction in life's journey. A third application I get in verse 28 of chapter 7. He says this again. I was strengthened as the hand of God was upon me. We must allow the good hand of God to be upon our life for strength in life's journey. We're too weak to do this alone. This world beats us and batters us and tears us apart during a week. We must have God's strength. God's strength comes from tattered Bibles. God's strength comes from being on our knees in prayer. The good hand of God upon me for strength in life's journey. Ezra received strength from the Lord in chapter 7, verse 28. He says it again in chapter 8, verse 18. I need God's hand upon my life for also for help in life's journey. I need help. I always need help. We can't do this alone. We need strength. We need help. The laborers are few for Ezra. And he allowed the Lord to send the help that he needed. Needed help there. God sends the people he needs to help us. And for deliverance. Chapter 8, verse 31. He says it for the last time. For deliverance in life's journey. He says there in verse 31. The hand of our God was upon us and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy. God answered their prayer. He delivered them from the hand of the enemy. You know, we have an enemy out there, Satan. He seeks to devour us and deceive us. And he wants us to fail. But by God's grace, he can deliver us from the snare of the evil one. All we have to do is look for the way of escape and ask him and be on the lookout for that way of escape, for deliverance in life's journey. God has reminded me of these things lately in my life. As I've been reflecting, my family's here. We were talking about this yesterday, about my pawpaw. I watched his funeral, and I'm preaching out of his Bible this morning. On the platform on his funeral, one of his pastor buddies started, and he gave me his, I didn't realize he had his Bible, and he gave it to me. And I opened that Bible up, and I see some tattered pages. I couldn't really preach out of this thing on the New Testament. I mean, that thing is tattered. I mean, you look at the pages, they're falling apart. I'm looking at his Bible and I'm reflecting on his life and I'm going, wow, what an inspiration. A tattered Bible. And there's not a time I saw that man not pray. One time, here recently, I know he used to pray in the shower and pray while he's shaving. I snuck downstairs in the basement and listened to him shave, and I was laying on the couch listening to him pray. That man knew how to pray. And it inspired me. It inspired me. When I was first a little boy, I thought he was talking to me, but I found out he wasn't. But it inspired me. That was a man. He always had the good hand of God upon his life. And it has inspired me. And I thought about these things. I was studying in my Bible, the book of Ezra, during the time of his funeral in my devotions. And I was pulling these things out, and I was thinking, man, what a man who had a tattered Bible he preached out of. And I love the things that he wrote in the flyleaf of this Bible. He preached out of this thing, and he lived what he believed. Abraham Lincoln once said, I don't know who my grandfather was, but I'm much more concerned what his grandson will be like. In like manner, I want to say, I know who my papa was, but I'm much more concerned with what his grandson's going to be like. That's me. God does promise to bless the descendants of the godly in the Word of God. But it's up to each individual person to take the challenge of allowing the good hand of God to be upon their lives. Ezra knew the names of his ancestors and what these men had done. He made the most of his heritage. He did not squander the rich spiritual legacy they entrusted to him, but they used to honor the Lord and serve his people. I thought about that. I got a letter in the mail Friday from a deacon at a church Paul used to pastor. And he wrote me and said, because his dad was a pastor, and he said, Dean, he goes, you and I both have rich spiritual legacies. Let's not squander it. In a roundabout form, he said that in that letter. What a blessing to me reading that letter I got in the mail on Friday. And I'm going, man, you know, what a tragedy it is when descendants of godly families turn away from God and lead lives of disobedience and rebellion. I want to challenge you. I know everybody, most people have got a tattered Bible from a grandpa or great-grandpa or somebody in their closet or in storage somewhere. Let me challenge you this week. Pull that thing out and think about a tattered Bible. Think about their lives and think if you have somebody spiritual in your life that's passed on into heaven now, think about that person and what their lives meant to you and the good hand of God upon them. And think about that this week. My challenge is to have a tattered Bible and worn out knees. That is a heritage and a legacy we must pass on to our kids, our grandkids, our great-grandkids. That is a legacy. And I'm telling you, it just been so real in my life. I'm reminded about this a lot, but not so much so, but the last 5 weeks. You know what? I want to get to the end of my life, and I want to be a success, not because of success in the world's eyes. I want my kids and my grandkids to look at my life and say, hey, here's a man who wore his Bible out. Here's a man that spent time on his knees. Here's a man who had God's good hand upon his life. He might not have been rich. He might not have had everything the world has to offer, but he had his family. He had joy. He had things in his life. Is that what you desire this morning? I desire that for our church. I desire that for our individual lives. Let's take that challenge this morning. And let's go forward in a week ahead. Challenge to read our Bibles more, to spend time in prayer more. Desire God's power upon our lives. Let's bow for prayer this morning. With heads bowed and eyes closed, nobody looking around. I don't want to embarrass anybody this morning. If you're here this morning, and if you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you haven't even begun yet. The best decision that you can make in your life is accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. He can empower you, He can strengthen you, He can help you in your life. If you've never made that decision, we're going to have an invitation here in a moment. I've got a couple in the front row that would love to take the Bible, take you to the counseling room, or take you outside somewhere and talk to you about how you can be a Christian. So simple. Or you could talk to myself or somebody after the service and we can talk to you. If you're here this morning, you're a Christian and been a while since you read your Bible. It's been a while since you prayed. Ask God to break that hard heart. Ask God to soften your heart up. Ask God to just to speak to your heart this morning. I'm going to pray. We're going to sing a couple of verses of invitation. And then we'll be out of here for Sunday school. Father, thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the secret that you revealed in your word time and time again. I cannot just use Ezra. I can use several characters in the Bible for this thought this morning. I've just been so impressed, Lord, to read my Bible more, to pray more, to follow you more. God, we desire your good hand upon our church. We desire your good hand upon our individual lives. I pray now that you bless in the invitation. Be with hearts this morning. I pray you bless us. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Let's all stand. Jeff, you lead in a couple verses.